What is wisdom? We read Psalm 107 in its entirety during the service. And this psalm teaches us about wisdom. The psalm presents four groups of people who are in trouble. I hope you noticed that as we read through it. Some are in trouble because of their own sinfulness. Some, just because they live in a fallen world. And each of the four groups responds to their trouble in the same way. Again and again, we hear the phrase, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." And then they respond to God in the same way. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." The final section of the psalm then describes God's sovereign control. He takes a fruitful land and makes it worthless because of its evil inhabitants. And he takes deserts and turns them into springs of water and gives that fruitful land to the hungry that they may prosper. And when the needy are oppressed, God punishes those oppressors. And the psalm concludes, "The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." God controls this world. He works all things together to show what he is like. He works all things together for the good of his people. His people are not sinless, but his people are humble before him, thanking him, crying out to him, acknowledging his power and his greatness, and acknowledging his love. Indeed, the psalmist exhorts us, those who are wise must consider, must meditate on, must think about the steadfast love of the Lord. To be wise, we must ponder the love of God for his people. Considering God's love is a key part of what wisdom is. Hold on to that idea. We're going to come back to it in the conclusion. We've been making our way through the book of Job rather quickly. Recall that Job is a good man. God himself calls him blameless and upright. Satan claims that Job is good only because God is giving him gifts and making his life easy. And he says that if Job loses all he has, he will curse God to his face. That is, Job doesn't honor God, says Satan, for being God. He doesn't really love God. He just honors God and loves him in response to the gifts God gives him. And so that would be to diminish God's glory, right? Just like if I love my wife only because of the gifts she gives me, but don't love her as a person, I'm dishonoring her. So God allows Satan first to take away Job's children and all his possessions, and then to attack his health. And in a matter of just minutes, all his possessions are gone and all 10 of his children die. And shortly thereafter, he becomes horribly diseased. But he does not curse God. Instead, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As we saw last week, then Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, arrive. They sit with him in silence for 7 days, so overcome by his suffering. But when Job cries out in pain, cursing the day that he was born, his friends can't resist. And they tell Job that God only punishes those people who are sinful, and since Job is obviously being punished, there must be a lot of sin in his life, of which he must repent, and if he will only repent, then everything will be fine in his life once again. Well, Job knows that compared to other men, He has been upright. While all men sin, including Job, that can't explain how one relatively good man is suffering such extremes of pain. So it seems that God is either cruel, portioning out pain and suffering to no purpose, or that God is foolish, thinking that he's punishing evil and he's got the wrong guy. So this is Job's most difficult crisis. He weathered the immediate loss of his children and possessions and even his health quite well. But as it goes on and as his friends question the very character of God, that raises in his mind his most difficult challenge. How can he worship a God who's either foolish or is cruel? And at this point in his life, God is all that Job has left. So Job struggles, but as we saw last week in chapter 19, in the end his faith holds. Verse 25 of chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, or my Vindicator, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So Job has faith, not that there is a meaning in his suffering, nor that all things will work out for him in this life. He's sure he's going to die. But his faith is that in the end, after death, God will indeed vindicate him. God will thus show that he is not cruel, and God will agree that Job indeed was a good man. To us in this life, Job thinks, God's ways are hidden, they are inscrutable, and so he fears God. And from the perspective of eternity, Job trusts God from the perspective of eternity. Well, today we continue with another long section from chapter 20 to chapter 31. This idea of God's ways being hidden, being inscrutable, is a major theme of these 12 chapters. Here we have the final speeches, both by Job's friends and Job himself. Job just has a few short things to say at the very end of the book. And we'll look at these 12 chapters under three headings. First of all, Job's final defense, chapters 20 to 27, and then 29 to 31. Then where is wisdom to be found, chapter 28, which we just read. And then finally, wisdom, fear, and love. So first of all, Job's final defense. I want to briefly walk through these chapters and see the main point in each of these 11 chapters we're looking at now. Then we'll go back and spend a bit more time on chapter 28. So to this point, up through chapter 19, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all spoke once. Job replied to each one of them. And then Eliphaz spoke, Job replied, Bildad spoke, and chapter 19 is part of Job's response to Bildad. Now in chapter 20, Zophar completes the two cycles, and he now speaks. He simply repeats in chapter 20 what his friends have been saying. The wicked will be punished in this life for their wickedness. In this life is important. All these friends think the wicked will suffer in this life for what they have done. Okay? And then in chapter 21, Job replies, "Open your eyes, guys. You're stating what you think is a theological truth, but it's obviously not true. Look at the evidence around you." Job says, many wicked prosper and they die in peace. They never suffer in this life. So this supposed theological truth you're holding up cannot possibly be true. And then Job says, verse 22, will any teach God knowledge? And he's, I think, being a little more pointed than that English translation. Will any of you teach God knowledge? He's saying. Seeing that he judges those who are on high. So Job is saying, there are secrets about God that neither you, Zophar, nor I can fathom. God does not work the way that you contend that he works, and we do not know how he works. And so his conclusion in verse 34, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Well, in chapter 22, the first of the friends to speak speaks once again. And now he has lost all rationality. He has completely lost his temper with Job. And he says, verse 5, is not your evil abundance? There is no end of your iniquities. And this is about a man that he has known, presumably for decades, and of whom God has said he's blameless and upright. Eliphaz knows it's not true, but he just can't help himself. He's so angry at Job that Job is resisting what he and Zophar and Bildad are saying, that he just accuses Job of all sorts of things which he's never done. And so he goes on to, in some detail about Job's supposed sins. He concludes in verse 10, because of all these sins, therefore snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you. It is your fault, Job, that you are suffering. And again, he says, if Job will just confess, everything will be wonderful. Verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Well, in chapters 23 and 24, Job speaks. 23, beginning in verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, speaking of God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. So notice that, again, Job is saying God is inaccessible. He's hidden from him. But he remains confident in his final vindication. He thinks it's going to happen after his death, but he remains confident that in the end, he will be vindicated. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. But then in verses 13 to 15, that's a great statement of faith. But in verses 13 to 15, he elaborates on his fear of God's sovereignty. Listen carefully to what he says. But God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. Did verse 13 remind you of other scriptures? Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. What he desires that he does, says Job, a great truth. And then verse 14, he will complete what he appoints for me. Does that echo a scripture you may know? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6. But these truths are not comforting to Job, right? Instead, he's terrified. Why? Why? While he is confident of his vindication in the next life, he dreads what God might do next in this life. Thus, unless we know God is good, the fact that he does what he pleases, the fact that he will complete what he has started, is not comforting. Even if you have faith, like Job, that you will be vindicated in the next life, if you do not trust his goodness here and now, his sovereignty is terrifying. Chapter 24. Job is still speaking. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days? That is, why does God not judge in this life? He's seen the evidence that it's not so, and he's proclaimed that evidence to the friends, but he doesn't understand why this is still hidden from him. And the rest of chapter 24, he details how many of the wicked are never punished in this life. Then 25, Bildad makes his third speech and the final speech to the three friends. And it's very short. They're running out of things to say. The friends are defeated. They cannot win the argument. Verse 4 shows us that Bildad continues to miss the point. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who was born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Now, it's true, of course. None of us can be pure in God's sight. But once again, that does not explain why one relatively good man suffers horribly while those who are obviously wicked do not. Well, from chapter 26 to chapter 31, only Job is speaking, by far Job's longest speech. Chapter 26, Job displays more sarcasm towards his friends. Verse 2, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. Now, he's speaking sarcastically, right? And then after detailing some of God's mighty works, which with words that aren't dissimilar from what God himself is going to say in chapters 38 to 41, Job concludes, verse 14 of chapter 26, behold, these are but the outskirts of God's ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Again, God is inscrutable, hidden in some sense. Then in chapter 27, Job addresses Bildad directly. Verse 4, far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Now again, Job is not arguing that he's perfect. He's agreeing with Bildad that no man is perfect. But he's arguing that he, as God said, is a blameless and upright man by human standards. However, lest his friends misunderstand this, Job clarifies much more than he has at any point prior to chapter 27 that God is just. He believes that. And that God does punish evil. And so in verses 13 to 23, Job uses words which really you could almost put into the mouths of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He says, God punishes evil, but it's a mystery. How does he do this when the evidence of our eyes is that the wicked don't suffer for their sins? How does God exercise justice when we don't see it? Job is saying, I know that he does, but I don't understand how he does it. So understand, the problem with Job's friends was not their saying, God always punishes evil. That's a wonderful truth. Rather, where they go wrong is by saying, you, Job, are suffering, and therefore you are an evildoer. That's the problem. They're drawing an inference that cannot possibly be true. God is just, and Job, with all his questions, knows that. He contends, however, that we little humans cannot see how God's justice works. We're going to skip over chapter 28 for now. So go to 29. In this chapter, Job reflects on his life before all of his tragedies. And as you would expect, he thinks of his family. He thinks of the way that he was honored and respected. But a key part of this that we might not have anticipated is he looks back on his relationship with God. Verse 2, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. Job longs for that close relationship with God. Now, this clearly shows that Satan has lost the battle, right? Satan said that he could get Job to curse God. Job is not cursing God. He's longing for a renewal of that fellowship with God that he once had. Job did value God for who he was, and not only for the gifts that he gave him. In chapter 30, Job contrasts those former idyllic times with the present. At this point, rather than being honored, men despise him, men drive him away, men mock him. But his biggest problem is the change in his relationship with God. Verse 19, God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you, to God, for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. And then in chapter 31, Job highlights his integrity prior to the crisis. He says again and again and again, if I have done this, and he mentions a specific sin, I deserve to be punished. If I have done this, I deserve to be punished. But in all those cases, the if statement doesn't hold. He has not done it. And he concludes, beginning in verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. That's Job's final defense. We see that Job does fear God, and he believes that God is just in the end. But he sees God as hidden, as concealed, as inscrutable. As we have seen in the previous sermons, Job is on the stage, living out this life. God is like the author of the play, knowing everything that's happening, putting it together for a purpose, but to the actor, to the character on the stage, it's all a mystery. And Job is not at all sure that God is working in a way that is good in this present life. Next heading, then, where is wisdom to be found? Chapter 28. Well, this beautiful poem about wisdom is right in the middle of Job's final set of answers to his friends. Men desire silver and gold and copper, and they dig down deep into the earth to find it. They go to great lengths across seas to find such precious ore. Verse 11, the thing that is hidden, man brings out to light. So hidden in the depths of the earth are these ores which are precious. And man finds them, makes great efforts to bring them out. But what about wisdom? Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? It too is hidden, like that gold hidden in the depths of the earth. And it too is valuable. He says, more valuable than gold or silver. So verse 20 raises the question again. From where then does wisdom come? Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of all living. Like the gold and silver, it's hidden. There is only one who knows. Verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its place. If that's the case, if wisdom is hidden and only God knows where it is, then how can a human know wisdom? There's only one way, right? Only one way. God has to tell him. If it's hidden from mankind, we can't get it no matter how much we search for it, but God knows it. We have to hear the wisdom from God's mouth. God must speak for us to know wisdom. So we have to then listen to God to pay attention to his revelation. That's how we get wisdom. We have to acknowledge that we cannot come to wisdom on our own. We cannot figure out the way the world works without God's help. We cannot understand God's ways. And we have to acknowledge that we can't get wisdom, and we have to acknowledge that God has indeed spoken. He has given us his word, his record of the grand story of mankind. He tells us in part what is going on behind the scenes when we can only see the play as it is acted out. He tells us where the entire world is headed, and he tells us that we are not just cogs in the wheel of his grand plan, but that we are loved by him if we are his. We are cared for by him. We can be his beloved children, watched over by him, embraced by him, loved by him. So in Job 28, verse 28, Job begins, so God said to man, just pause there for a second. God spoke! The only one who knows the way to wisdom spoke. God said to man. And he tells us about wisdom. We must pay attention. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Yes. We must fear the Lord. And Job's friends did not. You see why? Job's friends thought they understood exactly how God works in every situation. They were wrong. They didn't allow for God's ways to be hidden, to be inscrutable. They didn't allow, really, for God to be a person rather than a machine, just a set of laws. Okay? So Job is right to have a proper fear of God. The fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. We don't have to rely on Job to tell us that. That's Proverbs 9, verse 10. But Job, in this great, great poem of Job 28, misses a central part of God's revelation about wisdom. So let's turn to that idea in our final section, wisdom, fear, and love. How is Job right in what he has said? And how is he wrong? Let's try to summarize. Now that we've come to the end of Job's speeches, let's try to summarize how Job is right and how he is wrong. Job is right to state that he is not suffering for his sins. He's right that God is indeed just and that he will punish the wicked, even though we can't see it in this life. Job is right that God controls all things and that God is ultimately the one who is responsible for his suffering. Job is right to long for that friendship with God that he once experienced. Job is right to fear God. Job is right to trust that God will ultimately be his redeemer, his vindicator. But Job is wrong in one centrally important way. Job is wrong to call God his adversary, as he does in 16:9 and 31:35 explicitly and many other times implicitly. He's wrong to think that God considers him as an enemy, as he stated in 13:24 and again implicitly says elsewhere. Job rightly sees that wisdom requires him to fear God. But he fails to see that wisdom requires that he trust God's love. He fails to see that wisdom requires him to trust God's love. Recall the conclusion of Psalm 107. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Whoever is wise must consider the steadfast love of the Lord. To be wise, we must hold on to that precious truth that God is loving towards his people, that he is committed to his people. So wisdom requires that God's people both fear God and that God's people trust God and trust his love. So God's ways are hidden, but God has revealed who he is. He tells us of his majesty, of his power, of his holiness, of his purity, of his justice, and so we must fear him. And God tells us of his love, of his mercy, of his compassion, of his goodness, and so we must trust his love. Today, we have so much more revelation than Job had that should lead us to fear God, and that should lead us to trust his love. We have Psalm 107, for one thing, which Job did not have in his day, but we have the ultimate revelation of God's love in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sinless man, completely sinless man, who did indeed suffer. And his suffering was not meaningless. He suffered and died, paying the penalty that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. So he suffered so that we might be forgiven justly, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be part of his intimate family. If we simply believe that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he is the greatest treasure of all. So wisdom requires both fear of God and trust in his love, and that ultimately means trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and recognizing him as treasure. Job fears God but does not trust in God's love. Today, the 21st century, when all in our lives is going well, the primary temptation of this culture is to do the opposite of Job. To say, oh yeah, God is love, and then to use that as a license for wrongdoing. Oh, God will forgive us. It's no big thing, right? That's his responsibility. That's his job to forgive when we do wrong things. And things will work out in the end. It'll be okay. And have this kind of picture of God as not at all a God of justice, but a God who is like an indulgent grandparent who will just do whatever his grandchildren want. We fail to fear God in this culture, to really believe in his justice. But when things aren't going well, when we suffer, even in this culture, we, like Job, are tempted to question his goodness and his love. We ask, how can this be happening to me if God is a God of love? Well, friends, in our times of abundance and in our times of suffering, we must remember God is inscrutable. He is incomprehensible. His ways are above us. His ways are hidden from us. But he has revealed himself to us in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us as loving and merciful, and he's revealed himself to us as holy and just. So, as he is doing all that he pleases, as he exercises that extreme sovereign control over all affairs, if he is loving towards his people, he is doing it for your good, if you're among his people. Job needs to learn that, and he is going to learn that. We'll see that in the next two sermons. We need to hold on to that truth. Will you? Will you? In the midst of sorrows, in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggles, will you hold on to both of those truths? God is holy and just. Fear him. God is loving and merciful and good. Trust in his love. Wisdom requires that we fear God. And wisdom requires that we trust in his love. So fear him and trust in his love. Let's pray together.